I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. In John 17, we'll be looking this morning at verses 18 and 19. I remind you again that this is the Word of the living God, inspired, inerrant, and infallible. So let's give our attention to its reading. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our series through the Gospel of John, but we have been for some time, and I believe by my calculations, just three more weeks after this week, we have been in John 17, considering the prayer of our Savior Jesus Christ. Remember the moment in the upper room that began back in chapter 13 when Jesus washed his disciples' feet. From there he went on to instruct and encourage them. And in chapter 18, he's going to depart, he's going to be arrested, he's going to appear before Pontius Pilate, he'll be condemned and crucified in the chapters to come. That moment is coming, and our Savior takes this time to pray such an extensive prayer. Indeed, this is the longest prayer of our Savior that we have recorded for us in Scripture by a long shot. This has captivated our attention to understand how Christ prays for us. To understand, indeed, even how we are to pray. For what our Savior prays for us, we ought to pray as well. And so we've worked our way through this chapter, considering the various petitions that Jesus has made. Most recently, we have spent our time looking at Jesus' prayer to keep the disciples, to keep them for joy, to keep them for unity, to keep them separate from the world, and to keep them safe in the world, and then to sanctify them. This is what we looked at last week. As Jesus continued to pray, we considered our sanctification, looking at the basis of it, God's holiness, our union with Christ, and God's call upon our lives. We also consider the necessity of sanctification and how it grows throughout our whole life and is not perfected until our last day. Our shorter catechism, question 37, says, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And it answers, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. It is, of course, of note that even our catechism understands what Scripture teaches with regard to our bodies and our souls. But for our purposes, note that it is the soul that is made perfect in holiness at death, passing immediately into glory, not passing through purgatory, not sleeping in a kind of soul sleep way, but immediately passing into glory, there to behold our God as we wait for the resurrection. And we considered last week, the means of our sanctification, that is the Word of God and the work of God's Spirit. Simply put, and what we learned is that we do not sanctify ourselves, which is why it's a matter of prayer for our Savior. It is the Spirit who bears fruit in our lives. For Christ is the vine and we are the branches. This morning we come to the next petition then, one that flows from these others. What we learn in this passage this morning is that we are kept and we are sanctified
that we might
in part be sent by Christ. Just as the protection of the saints was a request because of their being in the world, so our sanctification is a request because we are to be a light in this world. This is a topic that we could trace throughout the scriptures, that God has in mind that his people would indeed be a light to the world, and that salvation would go out to the nations. It's there in the very beginning in Genesis 12 when God calls Abram to follow after him. And he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And he ends and says, in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The theme that begins with God's call upon Abraham's life, that God chooses him to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Indeed, this marks the initiation of God's plan to use a chosen people to bring salvation to the nations, picking up on the promise from Genesis 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. We continue that theme of being sent all the way through the Old Testament. Whether it's in Exodus as God brings his people to Mount Sinai, outlining and commanding them how they are to live, but the purpose of their living that way is to be a distinct people through whom God's salvation would be revealed to the world. Indeed, the Exodus event itself was God's declaration to Egypt of his glory and his sovereign power, making salvation known. In the prophets, this begins to take on a very specific person. In Isaiah, he begins to speak of the servant of the Lord who will bring justice to the nations, who will be a light for the nations. As we read in Isaiah 9 and also in Isaiah 42 in verse 6, and who will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 of his church as a city on a hill and a light that cannot be hidden, he is then picking up on these Old Testament themes and promises. Further, when Paul, in Galatians 3, references Genesis 12 and says the gospel was preached to Abraham, he's picking up on this idea that God sends his people into the world for the sake of gathering his elect from the nations. All of this culminates, of course, in Revelation. When John, the very John who is writing this gospel and recording Jesus' words for us, sees in his vision a great multitude, in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is the direction in which all of human history is going. In the end, when Christ returns and the period is placed on the end of human history as we know it now, and the new creation is complete, it will be with all those nations and peoples and tribes and tongues praising God. And so it's no wonder then that Jesus draws our attention to this great truth in this prayer. He is leaving, the disciples will remain. Even to this day, we are in this world, yes, not of the world, but in the world, and Jesus is still not back. And it can leave us to wonder, what ought we to be doing? The church is in the world and not of the world. What is the task of the church in the world? Again, John 17, verses 18 and 19, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The first thing we want to note is that we are sent into the world. Second, that we are set apart for the world. And third, that we are sanctified through the world. These are our three points to consider from these two verses this morning. First, that we are sent into the world. Jesus acknowledges that just as the Father sent Him into the world, He is sending His disciples. This underscores the idea of a purposeful mission that the disciples are sent for a specific task. And because Jesus makes the connection to His being sent and ours, we can consider both really together to glean our understanding of what we are to do from what Christ came to do. So we begin first with why Christ was sent and why have we been sent? Why was Christ sent? Of course, we know the answer to this as we've been studying through the Gospel of John. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Jesus is sent from the Father as the embodiment of God's love and indeed as the very incarnation of God Himself to provide a way for His people to be reconciled with God. For as John 3 goes on, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. It is salvation and eternal life for which Jesus comes. And indeed, that is the purpose, I will argue, for the church in this world. Jesus coming is not only because of God's love, but indeed is even a demonstration of God's love. Remember we heard in Romans during our assurance of salvation, assurance of forgiveness, that God shows His love. As John will later write in 1 John 4:9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Jesus' incarnation and sacrificial death demonstrate then the unparalleled love of God, offering life and reconciliation to sinful humanity. Jesus is sent into the world as the fulfillment of prophecy. We don't have time to delve into this, but certainly we can understand, even from Isaiah 9, which we read in our Old Testament reading, that there are other prophecies about the coming of our Savior. Indeed, we can say that the Old Testament, it's hard to make sense of it apart from Christ. That's not to say that we can't understand it in its grammatical, historical context. Of course we can. But the Old Testament ends in judgment. The Old Testament ends with the expectation that God's people have been cut off. Christ comes as the fulfillment of prophecy. Paul refers to this as the fullness of time in Galatians 4 and verse 4. Indeed, Jesus coming fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, demonstrating God's faithfulness to His promises. And in a similar way, the prophecies about the Word of God going to the ends of the world include us. As Christ was sent, so we are sent. Christ being sent, He was sent also, thinking about why He was sent, as the revelation of God's nature. Hebrews 1 says, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Jesus was sent to reveal the fullness of God's nature and character, providing the ultimate and complete revelation of God. Likewise, His disciples make Christ known. That is, of course, why we are sent into the world, to make much of Christ, to make Him known. The profound truth that Jesus, the Son of God, was sent into the world by the Father holds implications then for His disciples. Just as Jesus was sent with a divine purpose to seek and to save the lost, to bring redemption and reveal the love of God, believers are likewise commissioned. Our mission is an extension, then, of Christ's mission, grounded in His sacrificial love and obedience. Indeed, here Jesus explicitly connects His mission to that of the disciples. As you sent me, so I have sent them. By the way, that means that wherever we are, that is where we have been sent. You see, this is not, the whole point of this is not to say, therefore, we need to go and become missionaries. No. It is that where we are in the world, however it is that God has called us to serve Him, that is where we are light and salt. Whether that's in our homes, in our workplace, in the church, wherever that might be, in the community. The point is that we are not mere spectators. We are emissaries of the kingdom of God, entrusted with the message of reconciliation and the embodiment of Christ's love. This reality should challenge us then to live intentionally, sharing the hope that we have in Jesus as we are able, demonstrating His love through our actions. As Christ was sent, so we are sent. Sent with a purpose. Sent with His authority. Sent in the assurance that He is always with us, even to the end of the age. But that then brings me to another question. Why was Jesus sent? Why are we sent? How is Jesus sent? And how does that connect with us? And here we have to remind ourselves of who Christ is from all eternity. To say that He was sent means that He came from somewhere. He came from the Father's presence. He came as the one who was very God of very God. He came as the one who forever dwelt with the Father and the Spirit in eternity past, before there was time, before we read that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so Jesus being sent reminds us, of course, I think we can say, of his humiliation. You see, His being sent is carried out in His humbling Himself. As the Apostle Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, that Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus' obedience, even to the point of death, serves to remind us of His humiliation, that He humbled Himself in His being sent, in His coming from the Father, and He's living His life in this world. And so the Apostle Paul, it should not surprise us, since Jesus is connecting our being sent with His being sent, that Paul would say at the beginning of Philippians 2 and verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what is that mind? It is that mind of humility. The challenges, the sufferings, the limitations experienced in this fallen world remind us that our Savior has walked this road before us. We are called then by the Apostle Paul, but here in our verses by Jesus Himself, to embrace this mind of Christ marked by humility, service, and a willingness to lay down one's life for others. We bear witness to the power of Christ's redemptive work in our lives, and we reflect His character to the world around us. We are light in the darkness. This is what we're called to be. Why? To what purpose? I would say that it's carried on with a clear purpose from Jesus' own life and from connecting Jesus being sent with our being sent. It is clearly God's glory, for this is the very purpose that Jesus came into the world. Yes, He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to bind up those that were troubled and those that were wounded. He came for all of those reasons, but the one guiding purpose that we have seen throughout John's Gospel was the glory of His Father. He says in John 12, I have come to this hour. He says, for this purpose I have come to this hour being the hour of his death. Father, glorify your name. Again, John 13, 31 and 32, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And what was that moment that John refers to there? He refers to Judas Iscariot having left, going to do what he is going to do. The purpose of Christ's coming then is actually to glorify the Father. And this, of course, then brings it to our own lives. As he was sent, so we are sent. Jesus is the one who brought glory to the Father throughout his life in his obedience, his sacrificial death, his triumphant resurrection. And so as believers, our call to bring glory to the Father is deeply rooted in what Christ has done. And by rooted, I want to be clear that we, in our baptism that signifies and seals our union with Christ, that we have been crucified with Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 2 and verse 20. So also we have been raised up to newness of life, as he says in Romans chapter 6. Our call to glorify God then echoes the pattern that is set by Christ, who in his earthly ministry sought the Father's glory in all things. As disciples of Jesus, we are called to imitate our Savior. Our lives marked by love, holiness, and indeed service to our God become a testimony to the power of the gospel, ultimately bringing glory to the same Heavenly Father whom Jesus glorified. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or whether you drink or whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. Indeed, through faith in Christ, we participate in the ongoing story of God's glory being revealed through his people. Echoing the words of Jesus in Matthew 5 and verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we are sent into the world. But second, we are set apart for the world. And here I want us to look at verse 19 and see how it is that Jesus speaks of himself being set apart. So the pattern will follow about being set apart even as he is set apart. For their sake, I consecrate myself, Jesus says. Jesus, of course, is sent by God into the world, but set apart for the purpose of redeeming his people. And he extends this concept then to his disciples. They are consecrated or set apart for the mission that Jesus is sending them on. Well, how is Jesus consecrated? Here again, the scriptures are clear all throughout. How is Jesus set apart? Let's connect some dots. Jesus, being sinless and perfectly holy, consecrates himself as the unblemished Lamb of God. His purity qualified him as the perfect sacrifice capable of bearing the sins of his people. Remember in the Old Testament how every single sacrifice had to be a lamb without blemish or a ram without blemish. Whatever animal it was, it had to be without blemish. You were not to bring to God your leftovers. You had to bring to God your wounded and your sick, as though that would suffice as a sacrifice for sin. This is one of the reasons why we are so clear to defend not just the deity of Christ, that he is very God, but that he, in his incarnation, was without sin. For if he sinned in any way, in thought, in word, or in deed, in what he did or what he didn't do, then he would be guilty, and he could not be the sacrifice for our sins. Again, this is echoed throughout the scriptures. In Leviticus, all the talk about the offering being brought, of the sacrifice being brought, had to be without blemish. On the Day of Atonement, the animals that were offered up and the blood that was brought into the mercy seat there within the tabernacle and later the temple had to be an animal without blemish. So when John the Baptist sees Jesus and declares, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he is declaring that Jesus is without blemish, that he is an acceptable sacrifice, that Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, is our Passover lamb. And again, that Passover lamb, going back to Exodus chapter 12, had to be a lamb without blemish. Peter just makes it so clear and says it so clearly. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Jesus was consecrated, set apart, sinless, holy. He was obedient to his Father's will. We've already considered this, that Jesus consecrates himself in perfect obedience to the Father's plan for salvation. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus consistently sought to fulfill the divine purpose of reconciling his people to God. Jesus is consecrated, set apart through his sacrificial death. That Jesus, dying on the cross in the place of sinners, offering himself willingly as the atoning sacrifice, that he accomplishes the redemption of his people and provides the means for their sanctification, establishes in his blood the new covenant, we are told. Indeed, this is an important point, that Jesus establishes that new covenant. It is the new covenant that we are brought into. We are called into this new covenant, instituted in his blood. As he was consecrated for the sake of the world, so also God sets apart his church in this world for the sake of serving him. That he was consecrated for this speaks of the importance of the work he calls us to, as well as the surety of its success. He will lose none who have been given to him. This, by the way, is the real take-home of Jesus praying these things. Yes, they are something that we ought to pray for as we have been sent into this world, as we have opportunity that we want to see more people come to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. We are also assured that it is not something that is heaped upon our shoulders as though it is this burden that we must bear. But rather, it is the work that Christ is doing through us. And so because Christ being consecrated means that we also are consecrated, as I've already mentioned, this happens, this points us to our union with our Savior. That we are united with him in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. As Paul says in Romans 6, in verses 3 to 5, that we have the very Spirit who indwells the Son also indwells us. The Spirit of truth, Jesus called him in John 14 and verse 17. And the one who sanctifies us. And so we see that we are sent into this world. We are set apart for the world. Lastly, we are sanctified through the world. Here Jesus finishes this phrase in verse 19, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And we talked last week about the truth that Jesus is speaking of. "Your word is truth," Jesus said. But notice that this part of the sanctification in truth is connected with being sent into the world, with being set apart for the world. Gerhard Voss helpfully writes, he says, "The gauge of health in the Christian is the degree of his gravitation to the future eternal world. the Christian train of thought in this respect is the reversal of that of the Old Testament. The eternal is not so much a prolongation of the temporal, but rather the temporal is an anticipation of the eternal. The Church of Christ, in all of its complex service to the world, can never forget that its primary concern is to call men into and prepare them for the life eternal. You see, we have been sent into the world, set apart for the world, sanctified through it. Notice that I have here as a first point that Christ Himself was sanctified in this world. Hebrews 7 in verse 26 says this, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." Elsewhere in Hebrews, He speaks of the Son who learned obedience. Luke's Gospel tells us that Jesus grew in stature before God and man. That Jesus Himself was sanctified is an important point, as John Calvin draws out. He says, by these words He explains more clearly from what source that sanctification flows, which is completed in us by the doctrine of the Gospel. It is because He consecrated Himself to the Father that His holiness might come to us. For as the blessing on the first fruits is spread over the whole harvest, so the Spirit of God cleanses us by the holiness of Christ and makes us partakers of it. You see, this is so important because it implies that Jesus has not simply come to earth, done His job, left, and now it's up to us. No. As we live and move and have our being, our God is working in us and through us. For we have been sent into this world for this purpose, to glorify our God and to make known Christ and His name. That we ourselves are being sanctified in this world. Matthew Henry writes this. He says, "The real holiness of all good Christians is the fruit of Christ's death, by which the gift of the Holy Ghost was purchased. He gave Himself for His church to sanctify it." Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. "And He that designed the end designed also the means, that they might be sanctified by the truth." The truth which Christ came into the world to bear witness to and died to confirm. The word of truth receives its sanctifying virtue and power from the death of Christ. The means of sanctification is the Word of God, the truth, and the working of the Spirit. But the way in which this takes place is in this world. That is, it's in our everyday lives that we have been set apart, that we have been sent. And it marks every day when we wake up, all the things that we do throughout the day, all the way until we lay our heads down. You see, the mission that Jesus speaks of isn't just about what we do, it's about who we become. Jesus desires that through our service we would grow in sanctification. Indeed, He has designed it that way. The process of being set apart and made holy is indeed that, a process. And it grows in us. This is why, if you're young in the faith, if you're young in years, you might find yourself wrestling with various temptations or struggles. And as you talk with older Christians, you will find out that they too had wrestled with those struggles. That doesn't mean that they are somehow perfected, but it does mean that God's Spirit works within His people to sanctify them. As we have been sent into this world and engaged in the mission of representing Christ, we are molded into His image. Our words and actions reflect the sanctifying work of God in our lives. Well, there are many implications for this. Some of them that I've drawn out even as we've worked our way through these verses. But the first implication, and I want to come back to something I've already said, but to stress it again, is to remember that this is the very thing that Christ is praying for. He doesn't hand his disciples a list and say, I've done all I can, the rest is up to you. No, he redeems us and enables us. He sends us. He stands with us. He works through us. As Matthew Henry says, he says, whom Christ sends, he will stand by and interest himself in those that are employed for him. And he calls us out. What he calls us out to, he will fit us out for and bear us up in. Those who are sent, indeed we go into this world. And all the world by way of missions, in our own community, by way of our lives. This is something that is true when you wake up tomorrow morning. It's not so much about going and learn as learning to labor where the Lord has sent us. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our communities. But because this is indeed the prayer of our Savior, and He has prepared us for it, that those who are sent aren't just to go, but they are helped. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He is with us always, even to the end of the age, as we read in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20. He has given to us His Spirit. And lastly, those who are sent must go. Those who are sent are helped. Those who are sent are sure to prevail. The Apostle Paul refers to us in Romans 8 as those who are more than conquerors. Remember the end vision that John sees, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. The truth is that we are all here this morning as a result of the disciples being sent and many generations after them sent. This is to give us great encouragement and also to challenge us. We are sent. We are set apart, and indeed, we will succeed in the thing for which He has sent us. We will glorify our Father. We will make known Christ. After all, it is His work of redemption that He is working in us and working out through us. And we recognize that our lives belong not to ourselves, but to our Savior, Jesus Christ.